are going to continue our present series looking at the doctrine of salvation in all of its various aspects. And I'm going to have you open this morning once again to two passages for two, and then Romans chapter number 6. Last time we were together, we looked specifically at the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin. And of course, that really comes under the whole aspect of our sanctification. We looked at several verses about sanctification, about perfecting holiness. And you can see here in Titus chapter 2, look over to Titus chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 11. We read these verses last time. It says that for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Aren't you glad for that, by the way? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And Ephesians, of course, tells us it's a present evil world. And then, of course, he goes on to say, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend some time this morning in your word, really to have our minds and our hearts refocused with what is true and what's really going on in this world. We pray that as we think about these and other verses, that we would be reminded of the great provision that you have given to us by placing us into Jesus Christ, where we are indeed dead to sin and alive unto yourself. And Father, we pray for light and wisdom as we study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, as I mentioned last week, and really what kind of got us started on this portion of this series, looking at the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin, salvation from sin in the life of the believer, which again, that comes under what we refer to as sanctification, is you can see at verse 11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, and in verse 12, it teaches us something. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. And I posed the question last time that the grace of God teaches us that we should say no to sin and yes to God, but does it empower us to do so? And if so, how does that work? Does the grace of God teach us that He not only has told us to not live for the world, but to live for Him? But does the grace of God teach us that He has empowered us to live accordingly? And if so, how does the grace of God, what does the grace of God teach us about that empowerment? And of course, we said last time that absolutely, the grace of God does teach us that God has enabled us. And that's why I'm saying, when I say empowered us, He's given us an ability, an empowerment, so that we indeed can say that we can deny ungodliness and worldliness, and that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I was emailing someone just this past week about some of the issues related to sharing the gospel with someone who is, of course, lost, and emphasizing, talking about the idea that if you don't preach a clear gospel to that person who is lost, if you're suggesting to that lost person that there's something other than faith alone in the blood of Christ alone that they must do to be saved, what you're doing is you're telling that person to do something that really is an impossibility for them to do. And that, what I mean by that is this, that an unsaved person, because they do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they do not have the life of Christ in them, they are enslaved to the old sin nature, therefore they have no power to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. They have no ability to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. They, even if they could, on a temporary basis, stop a particular sin that they were sinning, let's say that they were alcoholic or something like that, or let's say that they had a habit of drugs or that type of thing. And even if they, on a temporary basis, as a lost individual, could stop drinking and stop doing their drugs and so forth, that still would not be considered good works by God. And that is because it's done in the energy of the flesh. They might can mimic on the outside living righteously. They might could copy on the outside what it means to be living right and so forth. But since they do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, nor have they been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, therefore, whatever they do is still the work of the flesh. So we've got to be real careful when it comes to sharing the gospel with the lost, that we don't instruct them to do something that as a lost person they can't do. The only thing that a lost person can do in order to be saved is believe. That's it. That's all. Faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. Romans chapter 4 makes it very, very clear that to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. Worketh not, but believeth. And believing is not a work. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You notice that verse in Romans 4, 5. God is justifying the ungodly. He isn't telling that lost person, stop sinning, become godly, and then I'll justify you. He's justifying the ungodly, someone who is helpless, someone who is without strength, someone who was his enemy, which was the condition that we all were in before we got saved. All right. So that's why understanding this distinction here between salvation from, oops, let's see, lost the mic, let's go back here. All right, let's try this again here. Hold on just a second. Sound is good. Mic's good. Okay, so we're still good with the mic. Okay, Dan, are we good with the mic on your end? Good sound. Okay, great. All right, so that's why it's so important to understand the distinction here between salvation from the penalty of sin, and now we're talking about salvation from the power of sin. God doesn't say to the lost, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live soberly, righteously, and godly, and then I'll save you. God doesn't say that to the lost. Therefore, you and I shouldn't say that to the lost. The only thing God has to say to a lost man is trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. That's the only thing God has to say to a lost man with regard to how to become a saved man. Okay? Now, God obviously has a lot of things to say to us who once a person trusts the blood of Christ. Because now, God has enabled that person, he's empowered that person by baptizing that person, the Holy Spirit specifically baptizing that person into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So now God has a right to tell us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. He not only has told us that, but he has empowered us to do so. It's one of the amazing differences between God dealing with the nation of Israel under the law and God dealing with the saint under grace. Under the law, God told them, he gave them the list of do's and don'ts, but the law was external, written on stone. It wasn't internalized. So, on the one hand, while he told them to obey, they had no inner man, new nature. They were not justified. They didn't have the life of Christ. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like you and I have today. And that was one thing that they needed to learn, that they really didn't. They almost refused to learn it. All right. Under grace, God not only tells us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, but he has enabled us. He has empowered us in that he has placed us into Christ, where Christ is our resource. Christ is our life. Okay? And so from this passage, we went over to Romans 6, where we spent most of the time last week, and we'll spend certainly most of our time today as well, talking about this issue of sanctification or salvation from the power of sin. So now if you'll turn back with me to Romans 6 here, you can let go of Titus there, but go back to Romans chapter number 6. I wonder if Carol got the mic back. Anybody see it? Oh, I see she dropped out of the room here. So I guess she lost the mic. Hopefully she's coming back in. At any rate, you can see, just real quickly, it says at verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's not just a question that's stating a fact, it's a question of logic. It's the truth. We have been made dead to sin. And he's going to, of course, go on and tell us verse 3 and 4, which we've looked at this already, so that's why I can go through this a little bit more quickly here. He's going to tell us in verse 3 and 4 how we became dead to sin. And notice, dead, he doesn't say dead to sins, plural, but dead to sin. That it's in relationship to our old identity in Adam. A relationship to our loyalty prior to our salvation, our loyalty to the old, and we're dead to him now. So he says, know ye not. You got to know this. This is something, if someone does, when you trust Christ for your salvation, if someone doesn't tell you this, or if you don't read this in your Bible and believe it, you don't even know what happened to you, because it's a spiritual truth. It's a real truth, but it's spiritual. It's a non-material truth. You didn't feel it happen, but it truly did happen. And so this is one of those things, one of a number of things, that you have to abandon confidence in your feelings. And you have to say, okay, wait, that's what the Word says, so that's what I believe happened, and therefore I'm going to respond to letting that be the truth. Okay? I mean, after all of us, just for a moment, think about when you first got saved. You didn't know that you had been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ unless someone actually told you that at the moment you got saved, or unless they showed you this verse. So at some point after you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, most likely is when you heard this or read it and then really began to struggle with the reality of it. And what I mean by that, struggle with the reality of it, is you know that after you got saved, you still struggled with sin, you still had issues, you still had all those old habits that you gave yourself to, whatever they were, whether they were human good or human evil. But now you are a believer, now you began to learn about what it meant to be a believer, and now you began to read God's Word, and in your heart, you realize that, man, I'm still struggling with some of these things. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, you come across Romans chapter 6 here where he says, you're dead to sin. And you go, wait a minute. What do you mean I'm dead to sin? I keep sinning. And the more you read this, the more you thought about it, or perhaps someone was teaching you the truths here, you realize that, oh, wait, I see what's going on here. I'm dead to the old sin nature. I don't have to keep sinning. And now that I learn about this new identity in Christ, by faith I can choose to believe that it is so. I'm dead to the old sin nature. Therefore, I don't have to serve him anymore. You see, before we're saved, we had no choice. We were totally enslaved to the old sin nature. But now that we've trusted Christ and have been baptized into his death, the old man is crucified. And therefore, look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I'm not a slave to that old sin nature anymore. And so when you study this passage, especially when you're first struggling through some of these issues of sinning in the life of the believer, this really challenges your faith. It really challenges what you're going to believe. Because it says things like you're dead to sin. It says things like we're baptized into Christ's death. It says that our old man is crucified. It says he that is dead is freed from sin. And so on the one hand, you see what the verses say, but on the other hand, your experience and your flesh are wanting you to believe something different. They're saying, hey, my experience says I'm still sinning, therefore I must not be dead to sin. My experience says I'm still making these bad or wrong or inappropriate choices, therefore How can this be so? So you see the battle there? So your flesh is saying one thing, the Word of God is saying something different. And again, I'm talking about a saved person. I'm not talking about a lost person. I'm talking about someone who's trusted Christ. And so you're really brought to that point in your life as a believer, whether it was shortly after you got saved or whether it was several years after you got saved, and you're this battle you're having, this struggle you're having, and you're just sick and tired of it, because on the one hand, you know, you shouldn't be doing these things, but you're doing these things, and it sounds like all the preaching out there says you ought to stop doing this and start doing that and this and that, and you're really struggling with, wait a minute, what are these verses, how can this be so? And you have to come to the conclusion that, wait a minute, that verse says I'm dead to sin. So it must be so. These verses say I've been baptized with Christ in His death. So it must be so. And it is so. These verses tell me that my old man is crucified. And it must be so. He that is dead is freed from sin. Therefore I am free from my enslavement to the old sin nature. I am dead to the old man. He's crucified. Been baptized in death of Christ. I'm dead indeed to sin. So I don't have to serve Him anymore. Therefore, when I'm faced with those decisions where my flesh wants to give in to whatever they were, I can say, wait a minute, you're not my boss anymore. I'm not enslaved to you anymore. Christ is my life. And then you make a different choice. So this is one of the great, great passages that every person who ever gets saved has to truly, in the privacy of their own heart, in the privacy of their own struggles, that they have to come to terms with, to choose to believe these verses. All right? To choose to trust, to rest in what it says, that you were baptized into the death of Christ. You are buried with Him. Therefore, it's done. It's over. Closure. The idea of buried, closure. Done. Move on. Your history in Adam is over. It's done. Your history in Christ has now begun at the moment you trusted Christ, and it lasts forever. And now we are, as it says here, we should walk. You can see it in verse 4, right at the end of verse 4, that we should walk where? In newness of life. That's the new realm. We are in life now. Christ resurrected. We're in, it's newness of life. Newness of life. Brand new life in Christ. You see that? That's where we should walk. We shouldn't walk over here anymore in sin. We should walk over here because this is where we are. We are in Christ resurrected. Let me try to elaborate a little bit more on that idea when he says we also should walk in newness of life. Walk in newness of life. Walk in newness of life. I want you to take that phrase with me, and we're going to fast forward to Romans chapter 8. It's a new realm in which we live. It's called newness of life. It is Christ resurrected. Look over to Romans 8 and verse 2. You've seen this verse before. I know you have it all memorized. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the phrase I want you to see. Life in Christ Jesus. Life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. When you see the phrase there, the law of, let me use an illustration. If I was to say to you, if I was to use a phrase to you, with you, the law of gravity, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean an actual operating principle that operates in this earth as well as in other planets, the idea of gravity and so forth. But it's an actual operating principle. It's an actual operating phenomenon that the impact or the result of gravity is that it keeps us connected to the ground. Keeps us. Now, I understand that scientists really still don't know what gravity actually is. They know what it does. They don't know what it is. It keeps you connected to the ground. You jump up and you come back down. You throw a ball up in the air, it comes back down, okay? And scientists don't know whether gravity actually is a force that is created from the mass of Earth, as well as all objects and so forth, that is pulling you towards itself, which is the generally accepted view. But some think that gravity, rather, is the force of space itself that pushes you towards the object that you're connected with, in our case, Earth, okay? That rather, it's a force that pushes us down. So there's a lot of debate upon that, and we don't need to go all there. I just want you to know that there truly is this principle called the law of gravity. It's an actual operating force, okay? It affects our lives every single day. We're glad. Usually we're glad it does, right? we're always glad it does, okay? So it looked like it was just for a couple of moments, 5:25. Let's go to Galatians 5:25, and here is the connection I'm trying to make. The phrase in Romans 6, walk in newness of life, the phrase in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, let's take those phrases, that thinking, bring it over here with us to Galatians 5:25. He's saying here, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If, quote unquote, in the Spirit is the realm in which we live now, if that's our new position, our new identity, because it is, if the new realm in which we live is life in Christ Jesus, if the new realm in which we live is newness of life, if the new realm in which we live is newness of spirit, by the way, that's Romans 7, well, then if that's where we live, well, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Then that's where we should walk. We want our, as they say, our practice to match our position. We want our standing. The if there in 5:25, the if is not conditional. It's the if of logic. It's the sense. It's the sense we live in the Spirit. Since that's the realm in which we live. Since that's where our new identity is, well, then let us walk in the Spirit. Then that's where we should walk. Okay? All right, so if you'll turn back with me then to Romans 6. So the real battle that the believer faces, and I should say that this is not necessarily only a young believer. I mean, you'll face this battle your whole life because you still have the flesh. So it's that decision-making process as to choosing to continue to believe these verses, that we're dead to sin. We were baptized with Christ into his death. The old man is crucified with him. He is as free from sin. It is the continuing to remind ourselves about that I'm free to serve God. And I'm able to, because Christ is my life, and I am in Christ. Christ in me is the one who does it. So go back to Romans chapter number 6 then. And he says at verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, that new realm. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now, let me just talk for a moment about that idea of planted together. Planted together. There's something fascinating about the Apostle Paul using that terminology. Planted together. Planted together. There are two different aspects that I'd like you to think about when you use that phrase, planted together. Planted. Because see, at verse 5, he doesn't say, for if we have been buried together, why would he use the word planted together? That's kind of interesting. Well, let me have you look at a principle that he identifies over in 1 Corinthians 15. What's another, say, comparison idea to the idea of planted? Well, that's right. You put something in the ground. You put something in the ground. Well, look at this here. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, and of course you know the context, the whole issue in 1 Corinthians 15 is the doctrine of resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, he is dealing with those at Corinth who say that there is no such thing as resurrection. And of course he says, well, wait a minute, there's no such thing as resurrection. Then here's all the other problems with that. And he goes on to demonstrate that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, therefore resurrection is true. But then he picks up the continued argument of those who object to resurrection, and he picks up their foolish argument. He says over at verse 35, watch this. He says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now watch what he says, thou fool. See, that's why I say it's a foolish question, because it's coming from a person he calls a fool. The person's not thinking reasonably, logically, about his conclusion that there is no such thing as resurrection. Okay. So he's going to answer the question, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, my point isn't to get in all the details of the answer to those two questions, but I want you to notice something here, how it begins to answer this question, those two aspects. Here it is, verse 36. This is important. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Think about that. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. Now, the idea of sowest here, S-O-W-E-S-T, what's he talking about? He's talking about sowing seed, planting seed in the ground. So think about that. He says, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. I don't know how many of you are farmers or have ever tried to have a garden, whatever size. You've heard my stories about gardening. I've not always been real successful at it, okay? And, I mean, they say the easiest thing to grow are tomatoes. Well, come watch me try it, okay? All right? I've tried all kinds of different things, and usually what happens is I get about 50% edible crops of whatever I plant, whether it's corn or green beans or squash or tomatoes or whatever. I get about 50% edible, because the rest I either overwatered it, and so the tomatoes are all, they get tomato rot or whatever they call it or whatever. But then I got to battle the critters, because the squirrels or the birds or whatever, they come and eat about 50% of the 50%. So I'm kind of lucky if I get maybe 25% of the whole thing, whatever. So I don't always have the best. But what I'm driving at is this. For those of you that have planted before, and let's say you planted from seed, you could take that kernel of corn. Let's say you put one kernel of corn on your table in the kitchen or on the countertop in your kitchen. You just set it right there. And you take another kernel of corn, you go stick it out in the dirt in the backyard. And you kind of till up the ground, stick it in the dirt, water it. Well, of course, you know what happens. After a while, all of a sudden that thing sprouts. But the one on your countertop is just sitting there dead as can be. See that? So you see Paul's principle here? That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. When you take that seed and sow it in the ground, it goes through some kind of a degenerating process, a death process that results in life. It's one of the most amazing aspects to this entire creation. How you can take a seed, stick it in the ground, and when it gets into that ground, the right temperature, a little bit of moisture, that type of thing, it goes through a death process, and then up comes life. That which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. When the Apostle Paul says over in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been planted together. Why would he use that idea of planted together? Because that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. We had to die with Christ in order to be raised with Him. Isn't that something to think about that? The second aspect of the idea of being planted is that kernel of corn, it got stuck in the ground, so it goes through a death process, but then it sprouts, it starts sending out those roots, and then up comes the shoot up out of the ground that you see. You don't see the roots, you see the plant coming up and so forth. And doesn't the Apostle Paul, for example, over in the book of Colossians, look over to Colossians 2 here with me if you would. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2. What's the second aspect of this? Look at Colossians 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, 6. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Look at verse 7, the very first word. "Rooted and built up." So that rooted. That's that second aspect of why the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, we've been planted together because that kernel of corn, we were taken and placed into His death. "That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." We had to go through the death experience in order to have Christ's life be our life. But as you go through that death experience, that seed sprouts, that root goes down, it becomes rooted, and now you and I have been rooted into Christ. Just like that plant, those roots go down. It has its life source, the minerals, the water from the ground and so forth. It's attached to the ground. So too, you and I as believers, we've been rooted into the life source. Our life source is Christ. We are in Him. We have indeed been planted together with Christ. And we, in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. It's amazing. And sometimes, in fact, probably oftentimes, we just need to stop. Just tell the busyness of life and the distractions of life to just sit down, shut up, just give me a break here. You know? Just let me just think about who God has made us to be in Christ simply by faith in His shed blood. Don't we have to do that? You know? At least I do, okay? You know? And I suspect you're not much different than me, and I'm not different than you. When he says back in Romans 6, "For if we have been," 6:5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be," there's the guarantee, "we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." See, His resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. And we live in His resurrection life right now, though we do not yet have a resurrection glorified body. But we have the empowerment right now to live in newness of life. Verse 6, "Knowing that an old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed," that, here you go, "that henceforth," from right now, the moment you got saved forward, "henceforth we should not serve sin." So even though we do not have a resurrection body yet, even though physically we've not been resurrected, we are in Christ resurrected. Christ is our life. We've been planted together in Him. We've been rooted in Him. "That which thou sowest is not quickened except to die." And we have died in Christ. So spiritually, we are in Christ resurrected. "Therefore, henceforth we should not serve sin." This is that whole aspect of salvation from the power of sin, or what we are calling, of course, the idea of sanctification, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because we are indeed dead to sin. It says at verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." That enslavement that we, where we were bound to the old sin nature, has been broken. We've been, look over to Colossians 2. Perhaps you held on to Colossians 2. If not, turn back there. Look how Paul describes what happened to us over here in Colossians 2. Look over to Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, 11 says this. He says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." There's a lot in that verse. And then he says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Now think about each phrase here. He says, so in whom, this is in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It has to be a spiritual circumcision, not a physical. And then he tells you, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's the old sin nature. By the circumcision of Christ. Now you know, Christ was circumcised two times, right? Well, yeah, the answer is yes. He was circumcised at 8 days old, and then he was circumcised spiritually at the cross. Christ was baptized twice. He was baptized by John the Baptist, physical water baptism, and then he was baptized at the cross, a dry baptism. And you and I have been identified into the two spiritual things, circumcised without hands, baptized by God, specifically the Holy Spirit, into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So what happened to us is that before we were saved, we were bound to that old sin nature. Let me use an illustration, and I don't want to get too graphic here, and please don't be offended by this, but think about what physical circumcision actually is to a male, to a man. There was a piece of the foreskin of their flesh that was absolutely connected to their body, that part of the body that was one of the major part of the body related to the reproductive, their ability to produce, okay? So they took and cut off the foreskin. They literally cut off a portion of their body, the foreskin. So they were physically separated from that foreskin that was connected to the production part of their body. You know what I'm talking about, okay? Well, think about the parallel spiritually. You and I were bound to that old sin nature. Just like the foreskin was bound to that person was bound to his foreskin. God comes along and without hands, he circumcises us. He cuts us away from he cuts our spirit and our soul away from the enslavement, the bondage to that foreskin, to that old sin nature. And just throw it away. Buried with him by baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. See that? See the repeated emphasis. Dead to that sin. Circumcised without hands. We're no longer obligated to serve him anymore. And Christ is our life. We're in Christ resurrected. Risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. This is an operation that God did. This is a supernatural, divine operation. This is not a religious thing. This is not water baptism. It's not some religious ceremony. This is a supernatural, divine operation that God did that actually made us dead to sin and alive unto himself. This is at the heart of this whole aspect of the believers now has the ability, the empowerment to say no to sin because the believer is in Christ. And Christ is our life. He is our enablement. In fact, he is the one in us that does it. Now, we're out of time again this morning. We seem to run out of time always too fast when we go over this, but we'll pick up here next Wednesday morning. Let's open this up if anybody has any questions or comments. If you have a question, then be sure to raise on the raise hand. Click on the raise hand icon. It'll put a hand up next to your name, so at least that way we'll know you got a question or a comment that's coming. If you do not have a microphone, you still can ask your question by typing the question in, but make sure to click on the raise hand icon so that way we'll know that you're typing something in and at least we'll give you time. Okay, I think I saw Nathan's hand up first, so Nathan, here you go with the microphone.